All right, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're continuing our sermon series going verse by verse through the epistle of 1 Timothy. And today we're going to be considering verses 14 to 16. The title of the sermon is called The Church of God as the Pillar of Truth. Church of God as the Pillar of Truth. So let us read 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word. We are grateful for the work of Christ. We're grateful for Your church. We thank You that it is the church whom Christ spilt His blood for to redeem us. We thank You for all the good gifts You give to Your church. We thank You how You grow us in Your grace through the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer, and we are thankful for these things. Lord, be with us now as we seek to understand Your Word, as we seek to see Christ, and to want to put in practice what Your word says. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Why do we do the things we do as a church? Why do we do church? Why is it important? If you were to ask the random person on the street, hey, what is your view of the church? What would you think they would say? You would probably find most have a low view of the church. Someone maybe just say, well, you know, as long as you're there, that's good. Check it off the checklist. Some may find, well, you know, I go because I seek to know God, which is good. But some might see it's sufficient to just seek God in nature, to maybe just worship at home. Why do we come here? What is important about it? See, we live in a day with a low view of the church. Why do we do church? Well, Paul in our passage today wants us to know we ought to have a high view of the church. We need to be recalibrated in order to understand what Scripture has to say about the church. So we're going to see that today. And so just to remind you where we've been in the context of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy. He has started the church in Ephesus a long time ago. And what he wanted to do is he went and he planted churches, and he spent 3 years at this church teaching and instructing. But Paul was called to preach the gospel to the nations, to take it out. So he had to leave, and as he left, he appointed Timothy to be the pastor. And as we know, Paul received word eventually that the church is struggling. And so he writes Timothy, as we see in our passage today, how one ought to behave in the household of God. Here's instructions how you are to do church. Here's why church is important. And so we see this in our text today. And we've seen, as we heard in our scripture reading, Paul's instructions. We're to be committed to prayer. Not just praying for the saints, but for all people without distinction. Praying for their salvation. We're to act properly in our God-given roles in the church as He's assigned. He then went into elders and deacons and what that looks like. And so we've seen that. And now he comes to our passage that we're looking at today. And he wants us to know this. The big idea is because Christ died for His church, which is God's household, we as members of the church ought to conduct ourselves properly and uphold the truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Now he's going to show us three ways that we can do this. First, we are to conduct ourselves according to the household rules. Second, we're to have a proper view of the church. And third, we are to uphold and proclaim the truth of the gospel. So let's consider the first point, that we are to conduct ourselves according to household rules. Look with me at verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so he starts off saying, look, I'm writing to you for a reason. I hear the news that is the bad things are happening there. People aren't acting according to their roles. There's false teachers who are teaching bad doctrine. And I want to come to you. I want to come. Paul has spent more time in this church, ministering to this church, than any other church so far. In Acts 20, we see a little bit about that. He tells them in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I stepped foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I've done all these things. My conscience is clear. I've done this. But then he gives him a warning right before he leaves. And he says this in verse 29. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you, everyone, with tears. And so Paul has spent a lot of time with this church. This is a church that's close and dear to his heart. And so as he receives this word, he says, I hope to come quickly. I hope to be with you, Timothy, to help you in these things. He's poured his heart and soul into this church. But as we know, his mission was not to stay there, but to preach the gospel to the nations, to plant churches. So as he leaves, he writes knowing that the church has fierce wolves that have come in. He writes that they're not functioning properly. And so he says, here is how you are to know how the church is intended to function. Here's how you're to behave in the household of God. Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, to instruct and encourage him. Timothy, as we know, would have been timid. He would have maybe backed down from some of these things. So Paul says, look, I want to be there with you. I want to help you go through this, but I'm writing these things because I don't know God's overall plan. I want to come, but he might providentially have it to where I'm delayed. I don't know. So I write these things so that if I am delayed, you can know how to behave in the household of God. So he says, I hope I'm writing these things to you. What are these things? What is he referring to there? Well, there's different views about that. Some think, well, it's just what he just talked about, elders and deacons. Others say, well, actually, no, it's from chapter 2 when he starts his instruction on the church till now. And others are thinking, well, it's the entire epistle and its instruction. And I tend to go in that camp there. It refers, I believe, to the whole instruction of this epistle. And so as we read in our scripture reading, we hear Paul starts off in chapter 2. And notice what he says. First of all. So the very first thing you're to do, here's the instructions. And so he begins. He says, be committed to prayer. When you pray, the men are to pray. They're to lead. But not just any man. They're to do so with holy hands. And then he talks about the place of men and women in the church. He talks about elders and deacons, and they're to be qualified in a certain way, the way that God prescribes. And so he says, I write these things. And then as he continues, he has more instruction for the church. So he says, first of all, I urge you to do these things. So he says, I write these things, this letter, this epistle, for the purpose of your instruction, so that you can know how to conduct yourself. Look at the purpose again. He says, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So he goes, it's my desire to come. It's my desire to help you, but I might be delayed, And if so, at least you have this letter so you know how to function. You know how to maintain proper conduct. You know how to behave. This word for behave here means to conduct oneself in terms of a certain principle. In other words, to live and act properly. So this letter deals with behavior, deals with proper conduct in the church. But notice what he says, how to do it in the household of God. So this is God's household. It belongs to him. In other words, this is God's house, so you should conduct yourselves in a certain way because it's his house. He makes the rules. This word for household here can be translated as house or family. Therefore, it's not referring to a building. He's not saying, hey, when you walk through these doors, this building per se, here's how you're to act. Instead, he's saying, when you come together as the family of God, the people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So it's more than a building. It's those who make up the building, the people who've been redeemed. This term household is also used in verse 4. And it's paralleled with a man's house. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then notice the parallel he makes. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In other words, how will he care for the household of God, God's house? Titus 1, verse 11, he talks about that he uses the same word, household. But notice how he uses it. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families. So household can be families, it could be house. And so what he's saying is, look, when you come to God's house, you're not just to do any things the way that feels right. You're not just to take a poll and see what's popular. You're not just to put into place what attracts people. You must do what God says and what he expects. We as believers have been adopted into the family of God. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So God has brought us into his household by adoption. And we talked about the reason he doesn't say sons and daughters there is because he has the idea of inheritance in mind. Back then, what happened is it was the firstborn who got all the inheritance. It was the son. And Paul says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, but we're all sons. We all have partake in the family. We have all the rights and privileges as sons, and we all get to partake in the inheritance that Christ has for us. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we who have believed in Christ have received adoption. We are part of the family. We are part of the household. We'll revisit this a little bit more. But first, notice Paul's point. He says, I'm writing so you can know how you ought to behave in the household. This is God's household. He makes the rules. If you come into his house, you're to behave a proper way. Since you're part of his family, you abide by the family rules. Every household has household rules. And you're expected to behave in those households. Those household rules are usually determined by the one in charge of the household. You don't come into someone else's household and change the rules. Children, you're told by your parents how you are to act in their household. Take out the garbage, hang your towel, make your bed, be in bed by this time, maybe don't have shoes on. Whatever the household rules, they might be different. But what the American church has turned into is the kids are trying to make the rules. It's the kids who are saying, well, this is how church should be ran because this is what feels right. But Paul says that's not how we should conduct the church. It doesn't work like that. The church is to be ran according to how God prescribes. It's his household. He makes the rules. So we should be doing things according to his desires, not ours. Well, what does this mean? It means that God wants the church run a certain way. So Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so you will know how to act in God's household. And we've already gone through a few of those instructions, and we'll see more as we continue in this book. Being part of God's household isn't just following maybe the structure of a church. Those are good. We are to function in a church in a good way. But it's also honoring God in our everyday lives as Christians, as witnesses to this world. If we are children of God, that means we're controlled by the Spirit of God, right? And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we're to be conducting ourselves as part of the household. And then as Paul says in chapter 3, it starts with the leadership. This is why they must be above reproach. And Paul says to Timothy, this is how you should act. This is how you should conduct yourselves in the household of God because you're an example to the flock. You have to operate according to how God sets the rules, according to his household. Not according to your own fleshly desires, but according to God who informs us of what proper desires look like. In 1 John 5:2, children need to obey their father. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and his commandments. 1 John 1:9 through 10, no one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So Paul says if we're going to be in God's household, if we're members of God's household, we are to act in a way according to his word. So we're to conduct ourselves according to the household rules. Let's now consider Paul's next point. We must have a proper view of the church. Let's look at verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what I want to focus on this here are the names that God uses to describe his church. And my hope is, as we study these names, we'll have a higher view of the church. We'll have a proper view of the church that Paul wants to calibrate us to. Notice the first name, and we've already discussed it a little bit, the household of God. The household of God literally means God's house. It belongs to him. And this phrase was used a lot in Scripture, not just in the New Testament. It was used in the Old Testament as a reference to the dwelling place of God. It's used first in Genesis 28, verse 16, when Jacob, you remember Jacob's ladder? He sees heaven. He sees the angels ascending and descending. And he says this, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I do not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Why? Because the Lord's there. He's present. And then he says this, this is none other than the house of God. Another place where you see house of God, household of God, is in the temple and tabernacle. Why? Because God's presence dwelt there. In 1 Chronicles 23:28, it talks about the Levites and the priests, what they're in charge of. And listen to how it describes it. For their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having to care for the courts and chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. So the priests, when they entered into the temple and the tabernacle, were entering into the very presence of God. So that's why they said, you can't just come in here without unclean hands. You have to have a sacrifice in place, because we're all sinners. That's what the priests had to do back then. So when you come into the temple, you're there, you're in the dwelling or presence of the God. So when you come into God's house, you act a certain way. Psalm 135, 1 through 2, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord. In the courts of the house of our God. So Paul takes this word, and you can look it up and search. It's used way more in the Old Testament as well. Paul now takes this Old Testament idea of God's dwelling place, and he applies it to the church. Because this is where God dwells in his people. And his presence can be encountered here. It's not a literal building, but it's the dwelling in believers. And there's a special dwelling when they come together. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God builds us to be a part of his holy house, his temple, if you will. When we meet together as a church, we encounter God's presence in a special way. It is a church where we encounter and partake of God's means of grace, we could say. We hear the preaching of his word. He speaks to us through his word, through the Spirit. We're reminded and strengthened through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper of the work of what Christ has done. We get to pray to God and he hears us through the work of Christ. And this is done in God's house, God's family. It's not built by us. This isn't our house. It's God's house. When we grow weary maybe of serving, may we realize we are in God's house. We are serving God. It is such a privilege and to be able to experience God in his presence. So Paul applies this Old Testament idea, household of God, the dwelling place of God, and applies it to the church. He wants them to have a higher priority of the church. Second, notice the next phrase he uses. He says, which is the church of the living God. So we're not only the household of God, we are the church of the living God. In other words, God's not dead. Or he's not made up of the idols of false religion. He's a living God. This phrase, living God, is meant to point us to his power and ability. The idols, false gods, are what? Powerless. But the living God is powerful. Joshua 3:10, he knew this. So he pointed the people to God's power. Listen to what he says. He says, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. And that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So here's how you know we serve the living God, that we worship him. He's going to drive all these nations out. He's going to accomplish his work. We're going to see his power in the midst. He's able to do this. Where God's presence is, there his power will be also. We see God's power through Christ. He has a power over sin and death. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul goes, the church is the church or assembly of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the church is the place where God dwells now. And the church is the church of the living God, who is powerful. He makes his power known in the church. And today, how is he working? He's working powerfully to mold us into the image of his Son. He's sanctifying us. Remember, Philippians, work out your own salvation. Why? For he is working within you. He's enabling you. He's giving you the ability to do it. How is he doing it? Well, through the ordinary means of the church. The preaching of the word, prayer, the ordinances, things to make us grow and be Christ-like. These are things which take place only in the church. 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, for this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So do you long to encounter the power of God? Do you want to encounter the living God and experience his saving presence? Come to church. So many people seek God in experience in all the wrong places. Whether it's nature, just being alone, listening to a sermon online, all those things are good in and of themselves. But if they ever take the place of the church, then you're doing it wrong. Those are never to be a substitute for the church. They're meant to be a complement. Because it's the church where God promises to meet with us. So Paul says we need to have a proper view of the church. We need to understand this is the household of God. This is the church of the living God. So we've seen that in his household, we're to conduct ourselves in a specific way, according to his household rules. We've seen that we're to have a proper view of the church. Now let's consider the last point. We must uphold and proclaim the truth. Look with me at verse 16. Or we'll look at the second half of verse 15 and continue. He says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So notice first, he says, the church is also a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul now wants to give a picture, an analogy that they could understand, that they're familiar with, that they can understand what he's getting at. And he does so by using architecture pictures. A pillar and a buttress. And when it comes to a building or structure, both are absolutely crucial. And in the town of Ephesus, this was a town that had lots of temples, pagan temples. It was a town that had that worshipped the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. And this was the biggest temple. And in that temple and around that temple were huge pillars that supported the whole structure. They were massive. And Paul gets a picture and he says, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's kind of like if he were to write to us and say, give us a picture we're familiar with around where we are. Maybe he might use the mountains. But Paul focuses in on a pillar and buttress. A pillar is an upright shaft or structure used to support a building or structure. Recall in Judges 16, we see Samson, who's a prisoner, right? And what he does is he grasps the two middle pillars that hold up the structure there. And in verse 29, it says, And Samson grasped two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one, his left on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He bowed all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and all the people who were in it. So Samson, by pushing the pillars, the structure came down with it. And Paul says, the church is a pillar. He gives another picture, which is the buttress. What's a buttress? Is that a female butler? No. It's that which provides a firm base for something. It's like a foundation, a supporting structure, a ground, you could say. Both pillars and buttresses are crucial to the integrity of a building. It supports it. It holds it up. It makes it firm. It makes it safe. Because without those two structures, the rest of the building collapses. And notice what Paul says. He goes, the church is the pillar and the buttress or foundation to hold something up, to protect it. Notice what that is. Look at the text. Of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. So he goes, the church is like these pillar structures and the foundation for the truth. It's to hold it up. It's to make it firm and support it. The church is a structure that is to hold up truth in the midst of a dark and dying world. The idea of holding up means also to not just hold up for all to see, to display it, but also to defend and protect for those who try to knock it down. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is why he talks about the elders having to know the truth, having to be equipped in it so they can defend it amongst those who try to attack it. Now, the church didn't invent the truth. God gives the truth, and we are to uphold it. God is the architect, and this is the way he's designed it to be. How do we uphold it? Well, by the preaching of the word. We uphold it by the preaching of the word. This is how we proclaim it and uphold it. Also, in the way we live our lives in the midst of a watching world. Well, what is the truth? It's the word. It's the message of Christ. It's the gospel, as we're about to see. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we're to proclaim the word. We're to uphold the word. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is the word. It is Christ, the word about Christ, the message of the gospel. So we are to uphold, we are to affirm the truth of Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, right? But then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we are to affirm, we are to uphold, support the gospel. Well, what does this look like for us? Maybe you're not up here preaching. What does this look like? "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," Paul says in Philippians 2, "that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So he goes, if you're to uphold and support the truth, you are to do so in your daily living. You should live in accord to what the word says, so you can be lights to a dark world. You shouldn't live in a way that contradicts and shows you don't really believe what you say to be true. That's not upholding it. Paul goes on in the next verse here, in verse 16, to elaborate on what he means by the truth. And here we're going to see we're not only to uphold it, we're not only to support it, we're also to confess it and proclaim it. Look at the text, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the truth the church is to uphold. It's the essentials of the gospel. The truth is something we confess. And notice he says, great is this confession that we hold to. The idea of confessing is to profess what we believe to be true. It means to affirm the same thing. Well, why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? Turn to Acts 19. And we get an idea of what was popular in that day to confess. The people in Ephesus typically confessed something. They all were in agreement about these things. And notice what that is. Then you have Paul who comes and starts preaching Christ, and things change. Look at verse 26. It says in Acts 19, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing." So they're struggling because their businesses are affected by Paul's message, and the business to conduct the temple of Artemis is being put down. Paul's saying you shouldn't worship other gods, you should worship the true God. And people are believing and stopping to do that. And notice what else it says. "And that she may even be disposed from her magnificence. She whom all of Asia and the world worship." So this is Artemis or Diana. "When they heard it," notice their confession, "they were enraged and cried out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So Paul, preaching Christ, says we're not to confess that anymore as believers. You're not to be like the world and say, we are to say, "Great is Artemis." Instead, you have a new confession, a greater confession. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What is that? What is the mystery of godliness? Well, Paul goes on to elaborate that in the following section. It's the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery of the gospel. And remember, we talked about a mystery is something not like unsolved mysteries and you're trying to figure out, man, who's done it? It's something that was once hidden that has now been revealed through revelation. And so as redemptive history unfolds, you have the promise of the seed who will crush the serpent's head. And everyone's wondering, who's this seed going to be? And as redemptive history unfolds, we learn more and more about this seed, what he's going to do. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a king. And the mystery is gradually being revealed. And then here comes Paul, who says, here he is. John the Baptist. He says, here he is, the Lamb of God, the promised one. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Here's the Messiah. And then we understand what he did. The Jews at first thought he was going to conquer and bring in revolution, freedom from Rome. But that's not the kind of king he came here to be. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He was raised. He ascended. And great is this mystery. And this is the mystery the church is to uphold and proclaim. It's the mystery of the gospel. It was once hidden, but has been revealed by the work of Christ. And we confess this. This is what we hold. We are in general agreement If you're a true church, you confess the gospel to be true. We do this by, as we said, through the preaching of the word. We do this how we live in the workplace, in our everyday lives. We're not living in contradiction to the message. This is how we uphold it and support it. We are to make much of Christ and his work. Paul goes on to say, these are objective truths. These are facts that actually happened. These are realities of the Christian faith, and they must be affirmed and believed. And if we're not, if these are false, if these aren't facts, if they're lies, then we're the most of all to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But he has been raised. These are true realities that took place, and we confess them to be so. Look at the text. Look at what we confessed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This was one of the first and early creeds of the church. It was put in the form of a hymn to be sung, because that is what helps memory, singing. And it was a summary of essential truth that must be believed. This was a common confession for the church. They affirm these things. A true church will affirm this. Notice the first. He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. This means he was revealed. He came to do a specific work. He came to redeem us, right? The Father gave him a work to do. But in order to redeem us, in order to be our perfect, spotless lamb, he had to represent us. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Someone had to come who fully represented us, yet who was without sin. So Jesus came and was manifested in the flesh. As we said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 4:2-3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's pretty black and white. We must confess he's come in the flesh. He fully represented us. He was truly God, yet truly man. He is the God-man. This is essential truth to the gospel. This is essential truth that must be affirmed. We must support and lift that up. It is the church where that is proclaimed. Next, look at the next truth. Vindicated by the Spirit. The word here for vindicated can also be the word justified, which means to declare righteous. So in what way did the Spirit declare him righteous? How did the Spirit do that? Well, the Bible tells us it was at the resurrection, right? The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus had to die, but death couldn't keep him there. He was sinless. He was righteous, you could say. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection proved he was the righteous one, that God accepted his sacrifice for us. It showed he was victorious. He accomplished the work. Acts 2:23, this became essential truth to the gospel. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed in the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he was righteous. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Acts 3:15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses. So this wasn't just, a theory or a myth that was out there. People witnessed this. Over 500 witnessed Jesus' being raised, witnessed him after the resurrection. Next, look at the next truth that is proclaimed. Seen by angels. Well, of course, if he's in heaven, of course he's seen by angels. Well, what does that mean? Calvin says, he says seen by angels, he means that in the sight was such that it drew attention of the angels, both by novelty and excellence. In other words, they looked at these things and were in awe of what Christ was doing. What is Christ doing? He was accomplishing the salvation of sinners. But the angels, did they experience that? One sin, they were cast out along with the devil. So they longed to understand this redemption and how this is possible. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "In the things that have been now announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven," and then he says this, "things which angels long to look." So he was seen by angels. They ministered to him throughout his life. Remember, as Jesus came and overcame temptation in the wilderness, he was ministered by angels. It was the angels who pronounced that he's risen. So he was seen by angels. The next truth, preached among the nations. The word for nations here means Gentiles. So the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for all the nations. And it was to go out. And this is the mission of the church. We are called to take this gospel truth to the nations. Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" And then this great promise, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we as a church who are to support the truth and uphold it are to take the gospel out to the nations. And then he says this, "Believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So as the gospel is being proclaimed, preached throughout the nations, God uses the means of preaching the word to bring about the redemption of his elect, to make alive the Spirit. The Spirit works through the preaching of his word. And so it's a natural thing. As it goes out to the nations, it's believed on in the world. And then lastly, taken up in glory. This is an essential truth. Jesus didn't just stay in the grave. He rose and was taken up in glory. This is what was promised. This was the reward for obedience. And the Father said that he would reward the Son, accomplishing the work of redemption. This is why we read, remember, in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we talked about how he put on humanity, how he humbled himself, how he went to death, even death on a cross. And then what happened? God raised him up, lifted him up into heavens, and assigned him a throne. And he's ruling. Jesus said in Luke 24, 26, after he just kind of rebuked his disciples for not understanding that all the scripture was about him, that should have pointed to him, says this, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And so Christ has ascended. It even was prophesied in Isaiah that he would rule and reign. And Christ is coming again. So this is the mystery that has been revealed, that has been made known now through redemption. And it is the church's assignment to proclaim it, to confess it, to uphold it and support it. This is the great truth, the great mystery that we uphold to the world. That happens in the church. Truth is preserved in the church, and so it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We live in a day that denies truth, that doesn't want to hear it, that it's not popular, but we must stand for it and affirm it and hold it up, even when it's not popular. Are you living in a way that supports the claims you make? That shows that you hold up the truth? Do you hold up this great mystery of the faith, the gospel, not just here on Sunday, but in the way you live every day amongst the watching world? Can the people maybe you proclaim it to, can they look and be like, yeah, he definitely believes that, the way he acts is different. When was the last time you pointed someone to Scripture to defend the truth of the gospel? We are called to uphold, to which also means to defend and protect. So does your life show that you're upholding that truth? And then maybe you're here and you know, I don't believe that truth. I don't hold to it. This is the saving truth. This is the truth that Christ came to redeem. And it's the reason for the gospel. Outside of this truth, there is no hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, I'm a good person. You know, I've done my best. God knows my heart. I think I'll be okay. Do you really want to risk that? Do you know what God's word says? God says, be holy for I am holy. He says, be perfect for I am perfect. His law demands absolute perfection. One failure is worthy of eternal hell. And we've all failed, fall short of the glory of God. But the truth is that we uphold is the truth of the gospel. That God doesn't just leave us in that state to punish us as severely as he sees fit. If he did, he'd be perfectly righteous and just. But the beauty is he loved us and sent his son for us. So he would live a perfect life. He would fulfill the law perfectly. He would do the demands that are required for us in our place as our substitute. And then he would go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins, for our failure to keep it. But God raised him up and he ascended. And this is the truth the church proclaims. So why do we do church? Do you see now why this should be a priority? It's not optional for members of the family of God. Do you love the church of God? Or do you just see it as a good option to check the box, to raise up moral kids? Paul gives us the reality that we must have this view of the church. It's a great privilege to be part of it and a priority for believers. So maybe you don't believe in this message yet. Come to church, because that's where you hear it. So because Christ died for his church, which is God's household, we as members of the church ought to conduct ourselves properly and uphold the truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Remember the three ways we are to do this. First, conduct ourselves according to the household rules. Second, we must have a proper view of the church. That is the household of God, church of the living God, where we see his power and presence. And then third, uphold and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth where we can see Christ. We pray now as we seek to be lights on a hill, in a city, in a town that you have entrusted to us, as we seek to minister and do the mission of the church by taking the gospel to the nations. Lord, we do this not to earn any favor from you, not to try and earn a better seat in heaven, but because this is what you tell us to do. And because we want to do it out of love and thankfulness for what you have done for us. You have provided for our greatest need. And then you have not just left us, but you have given us your Spirit. You have given us the church to encounter and hear from you. We thank you that it is through the church that you build us up, that we see your power as you move us more into the image of Christ. We see your power as you redeem. We see your power as you awaken a dead soul to have life and believe the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we can be used as instruments for you to do that great work. What a privilege that is as a church. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.